Okay, so this morning we're going to be looking again in the Old Testament. The last time I was here, we looked at the Old Testament in 1 Kings, but today and this morning we're looking in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, which is near the front of the Old Testament. It's the sixth book in, and Joshua chapter 1. We're not going to look at the entire chapter, we're just going to look at the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1. And we're going to learn what I believe is consistent with the title that I've given the message. And the title that I've given the message this morning is Trusting God. And just as Joshua trusted God, we'll see from the instruction given to him how we might exercise the same trust and the same commitment. So let's read Joshua chapter 1, the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am given to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen. Amen. These verses give us a clear picture of where we are in the Bible historically. God is dealing with the children of Israel. Moses has died, and Joshua is left to lead the people into the promised land. And Joshua, being a man of God, is attentive to the voice of God. And Joshua is sensitive to the leading of God. And from this passage, from these 9 verses, I want to pluck out 7 lessons that we can learn from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Lessons that show us how God instructs those who are ready and willing to put their trust in him. And I'll briefly give those 7 lessons, and then we'll get into them in more detail as we go through the passage. The first one is that God speaks to God's man. That's the first instruction given. Arise and go in verse 2. And this is conditional. To receive instruction from God, we must first be able to hear the voice of God. The second lesson is that God makes and keeps promises. Also in verse 2. Not only to Joshua, but to all who are under his authority, to all the children of Israel. God promises to extend to the good of all those who listen to the voice of God's man. Number 3 is that God asks Joshua to review his track record in verse 3. God promises to be consistent with the promises that he has made to others, and he mentions Moses a number of times in these verses. Lesson 4 is that God removes obstacles. When God opens the way, no man can stand against the will of God. God will not fail. God will accomplish his purpose and plan. Lesson number 5 is that God's way demands obedience on the part of the believer. Doing things God's way, according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you, is what God says. Number 6 is God's way is outside of us. The Israelites should find their instruction in God's book, and upon it they should meditate day and night. And the final lesson is that God reiterates his promise because we are slow to understand and to remember. Have I not commanded you, God says in verse 9, which is a rhetorical question, and the answer, of course, is yes, Lord, you have commanded us. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus calls upon men to follow him with these words. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Following the Lord is not for the half-hearted. It's not for the half-committed. The Lord Jesus says that following him comes with a cross. And I don't need to explain to you what that means. We all know what that means. We know that there will be hardship involved. That's what it means. If it calls to mind for us the cross of the Lord Jesus, well, then we know that there might be suffering involved. Rejection, hate, abuse, all the things that the Lord Jesus suffered. This is the reaction to people when we go out with the gospel, a gospel of truth and love and forgiveness. Sometimes the reaction of people boggles our mind. How could they react in such a way to such good news? And that is exactly what the word gospel means. But Paul explains it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved, it is life, it is hope, and it is peace. For the one that's willing to take up their cross and follow Jesus, we acknowledge that this is a daily commitment. It's a commitment that we make to the Lord in this way, and it's directly related to our trust in him. You know, I had a brand new experience in my life in the year 2006. A year in which my trust in God was going to be tested. The previous month in December 2005, we were all told in our job that we were all going to be made redundant because our company had been bought by its competitor. And this was unknown territory for me. I'd never, ever been made redundant before. I'd never even been on the dole in my then 26 years of working life. My personal trust in the Lord was challenged that year. The sense of control that I thought I once had was shattered. It was gone. And as I look back on those years, I can see how the Lord led me and how the Lord guided me through that difficult time. But for a time, I was lost. When I was in the midst of the trial, I was lost. And all I could do was trust in the Lord and lean not on my own understanding. I don't know your story. Maybe you have a similar story of something like that that happened in your life. Maybe you're even going through that story right now. I know that there are a number of the young ones in our meeting that are leaving school or college and just coming into their new chapters in life, chapters that they don't know what will happen next, and all they can do is lean on the Lord and trust in him. For the believer, we can face life trusting the one who knows the end from the beginning. Amen.
Amen.
Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, says the Lord. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So as we look at Joshua chapter 1 this morning, at this life-changing event for the Israelites, about to go into the promised land, about to leave their wilderness journey which they had known for 40 years, the first thing we notice is that God speaks to God's man. God speaks directly to God's man. We get that in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Joshua. And the Lord said to Joshua, arise and go. You know, the scripture is clear that the Lord spoke to Joshua, but the scripture is also clear that Joshua heard the voice of God, isn't it? Joshua, the man of God, hears the voice of God. This, of course, presupposes that Joshua was waiting on God. He was waiting to hear the voice of God. It also presupposes that Joshua was in regular communication with God to hear the voice of God. Therefore, for me as a Christian, I must be in a place where I can hear the word of God. You and I cannot be expected, or we can't expect to be led by God until we can hear the word of God and the voice of God in our lives. And there's a number of ways that we can accomplish this. We can, the first and most important way, of course, is that we can read God's word. The second and equally important way is that we pray to God. We can listen to good Christian teachers. We can consult other Christians through fellowship. We can listen to Christian music, or we can read Christian books. But there's no substitute for the first two: the word of God and prayer. God says this very thing in verse 7, doesn't he? That you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Therefore, God primarily speaks to us through his word. Peter reminds the scattered believers, we had been going through 1st and 2nd Peter, and Peter reminds the scattered believers in his first letter that they should desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Trusting God's word leads to spiritual growth, and it leads to spiritual maturity. The ultimate aim of our growth, of course, is to grow into the image of Christ. No man ever walked the earth with a better understanding of the will of the Father. Everything he did and everything he said was according to the will of the Father. So to hear the voice of God, I must be in his word. And I must also cultivate my prayer life. If we want to know how to pray, of course, we look at the blueprint that the Lord Jesus gave the disciples, the Lord's Prayer. But we can also look at the Psalms of David, the Psalms of the sons of Korah, and those other writers of the Psalms. Because it always amazes me when we read the Psalm that the psalmist begins in despair, but by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, his entire perspective has changed. And we've seen that. We've been studying the Psalms as well on a Thursday night, and we see that David is despairing at the start of the psalm, but at the end, he's rejoicing. Let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm chapter 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David's in a low place here. He can't see God. He can't communicate with God. God, in David's mind, seems to have hidden from him, is far away. David's in a dry spiritual place and feeling a distance in his relationship between himself and God. Five short verses later, Psalm 13 ends like this. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David's perspective and his mood have completely changed. He goes from a place of despair and depression to a place of rejoicing and singing. Completely turned around. The turning point for David, if we were to read the entire psalm, and it's only six verses, when he remembers that he has trusted in the mercy of God. Remembering that God has been merciful to you and me should cause us to rejoice too. It took David's mind off his enemies. It took David's mind off his problems and put it back where it belonged, on his trust in God. Another example is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 opens like this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Psalm 22 turns around in verse 23. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel." So when we read these psalms, I guess we need to ask the obvious question. And the obvious question is, well, what changed? I don't know how long it takes a psalmist to write a psalm. Similar to writing a song, I suppose. I'm sure they get it out pretty quickly, and then they refine it. But certainly from the beginning to the end, there's been a dramatic change in the thought process of David and in the attitude of David. At the end, he draws near. The Lord draws near in the mind of David. And now here's the cry of the psalmist, where at the beginning he believed that God was once distant. And during that time, he's at an all-time low. But when he gets to the end, he's completely restored. I guess the answer is that when David remembers how God has dealt with his people historically, that's something we notice in the Psalms, when we read the Psalms. God remembers the faithfulness of God. David remembers what the Lord has done for him personally. And David's strength is renewed when he finds his strength in the Lord and puts his trust in him. The next lesson we learn from these nine verses is that God makes and keeps his promises. "Arise and go," verse 2, "over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them," the children of Israel. The promise given to Joshua for the people of Israel. I suppose the lesson that we learn here is that when God is at work, it's important for us to see the big picture. You know, I find that when I pray, and maybe you find this too, that my prayers are very, very me-focused, or very focused on my circle, my friends, other believers, my family. And you know, when I pray like that, I expect the Lord to answer those prayers consistent with my sphere, if you like. You know, when Joshua met with the Lord, when the Lord spoke to Joshua, it wasn't only a blessing for Joshua, it was a blessing for others. All the children of Israel would be blessed too. What if we, going through our trials, pray to God, and the answer to our prayers is that our trial is not removed, but God blesses someone else? Do we ever consider that? Do I ever consider that? Do you ever consider that? The answer that God gives to our prayer is that he blesses someone else, not me, not you. You know, the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, says this: "Therefore I endure all things," he says, "for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul's struggles and Paul's afflictions were for the sake of others, for the sake of the elect, he says. He endured that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15, I would expect that this is a very well-known passage to all of us. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." Yes, will rejoice. Paul was prepared to accept affliction. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. He was prepared to accept affliction if others were going to be blessed. I must say that if I prayed for God's blessing in my life and received affliction as a result, I'd find that a difficult situation to handle. And I'm sure you would too. I'd question the Lord's answer to my prayer. I don't know if I'd lift my head like Paul does to see what's going on around me. And we see examples in the Old Testament. We see Joseph when he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife and he was thrown into prison. And in Daniel refused the edict of the king and continued to pray to God and found himself in the lion's den. It's hardly what we would expect as a reward for obedience. Yet the Lord would bless them through this and later reveal to them the big picture. To see God's big picture, Joshua must look back. And that's our third lesson. God asks Joshua to review his track record. Look at verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Remember the promise I made to Moses, Joshua. I make the same promise to you. We too can remember that God's promises made to his people are promises also made to us. Not that we're in the self-same situation, ready to enter the promised land after 40 years, but we can remember that our God is a faithful God and he will never leave us or forsake us. We remember that when we come to him in Christ through Jesus, he will never cast us out, or as we already mentioned this morning, that no one can snatch us out of his hand. We remember that the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen. And we remember that he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. God promises to supply all our needs according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus. I might not even understand all my needs, but God does. And when I pray, I might throw in some of my wants as well as my needs, and God's able to separate the two. The danger is that I might leave or neglect him and experience the same emptiness that David did, but he will never leave me. Amen. God promises a bright future for you and for me in life or in death. The Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. He's promised to return one day and take us to be with himself. And the great news is that his promises are not only for me, they're not only for you, but they're for all to come who come to him through Christ and trust in him for their salvation. Paul tells the Corinthians that for all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. He also tells the Ephesians that the Lord has made the two one, speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, he has made the two one, and we also inherit the blessing and the promises of God's people in the Old Testament as a result.
Amen.
We notice here also that God speaks to Joshua in the past tense. "I have given you," he says. And this amplifies the validity of God's word. Even when God is speaking about something that's going to happen in the future, we can consider it as good as done. Whenever you and I don't feel how the Word of God describes us, we remember that His promises are eternal promises. We read a passage like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, and it says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ." And sometimes we don't feel like that in our lived experience. But it's important to remember that these are God's promises. And God's promises are steadfast and sure, and they will come to pass. Lesson number 4 is that God removes obstacles. Verses 4 and 5. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you." No obstacle, no one could stand in your way. The greatest reason for us to trust our God is because God knows the future. It's amazing how many people want to know what the future holds. Because of my job and because of the interest I have in computers, I watch YouTube channels that talk about computers, and there's a number of them out there talking about what Apple are going to do next. What's the next iPhone going to be like? What's the next iPad or MacBook? What's it going to be like? And they speculate and they talk about what they think it's going to be like. And mostly they're wrong. They are false tech prophets. There's people that speculate about all things. The state of the economy, the outcome of various wars, the stock market, the housing market. Is there going to be a market boom? Is there going to be a market crash? No, nobody knows. People waste money on fortune tellers and mystics. For some, the first thing they do when they get up in the morning is look at their horoscope. And what they should be doing is picking up the Word of God. There they will discover what the future holds. There they will find the one who knows the end from the beginning. And from His word they can turn their uncertain future into a glorious hope. The Lord tells Joshua that in his future all their obstacles will be removed. No man will be able to stand against them. And the Word of God consistently predicts those things that will happen in the future, and it's never been wrong. Jesus knew what would happen to Him in every circumstance of His life. He tells His disciples what the world was going to be like, or what the world will be like just before He comes back again. While here on earth, He knew when His time had come. He knew what would happen when He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that He would be betrayed. He knew that He would be denied. He knew that He would be abandoned. He knew that He would be 3 days in the earth, just like Joshua was 3 days, or sorry, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And He knew that He would rise again. And while it's true that many of these events in the life of the Lord Jesus were unpleasant, not a single one of them was outside the will of the Father. We describe our God as omniscient because He knows everything. That's what the word means. All knowing. Things past, things present, and things to come. So it makes sense then that we commit our lives to Him, the one who knows and holds the future. Lesson number 5 is that God's way demands obedience on the part of the believer. Verses 6 and 7. "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you." Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The word obedience might cause us to think of something that's hard to do. We need to be obedient to rules and to laws, because for those who stray from the law and follow their own devices, they become what we call unlawful, a menace to society, unruly. Or maybe we think of the word sacrifice when we think of obedience. It means I have to give up something. I have to sacrifice something I'd like to do, or if the rule or the law wasn't there, it's something that I probably would be doing. And perhaps that's even true when we think about obedience to God's word. But we remember that God's commands are for our benefit. If I walk according to his leading, he promises to bless me. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For the believer, the attitude to God's commandments have changed, because our position and our relationship to God has changed. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that God chastens those he loves, and he chastens us for our benefit, and he chastens those who are his children. The promise that God makes to Israel in verse 7 is that they will prosper when they keep God's commandments. And unlike those who preach a prosperity gospel today, where only their leaders prosper, God actually means that the people will prosper if they keep his way and they follow his commandments. They will receive an inheritance of the land which God swore to their fathers to give them. In verse 7, God calls those who are strong and courageous to observe his law. It's not for the passive or the flippant or the faint-hearted. Don't turn to the right or the left. Keep the straight path. Isn't that similar to the instruction that the Lord Jesus gave us when he instructs us to find the narrow way? The narrow way is the path to life, is the path to salvation, requiring faith, commitment, and obedience to God. It's difficult. It's the less traveled way compared to the broad road that leads to destruction. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for the one who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back. Such a one, the Lord Jesus says, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Lesson number 6 is that God's way is an eternal resource, or an external resource. Excuse me, God's way is an external resource. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Some teach and believe that guidance is an inward prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to suggest that the Holy Spirit can't lead us in that way. But we must be careful that we are led consistent with what the scriptures say. It doesn't matter how you and I feel. The Holy Spirit will not lead you or I into an unequal yoke. The Holy Spirit will not lead you into a job that compromises God's moral standard. The Holy Spirit will not ask us to do something that brings dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter how strong our feeling is. We're led by the Spirit when we honor God's word. Verse 8 tells us to meditate in God's word. Casual reading of the Bible is good. Meditating in the word of God transforms the mind, and it demands diligent study. Verse 8 also gives us a cause and effect relationship. If you meditate in the word of God, then you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. And then God will make your way prosperous. God instructs Joshua and the Israelites, and by extension us, to spend time in diligent study of his word. You know, there's a warning given in the New Testament, if you want a New Testament reference, and it's in James chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. He says, For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what he was. The NIV says he immediately forgets what he looks like. And you know, that kind of defeats the whole purpose of looking in the mirror in the first place, doesn't it? To walk away forgetting what you look like. I had to look in the mirror this morning and make sure my tie was straight. Couldn't forget that. James goes on to say that, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The best example for us being led by the Spirit is, of course, to demonstrate and to live out the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which we read about in Galatians 5, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law, Paul says. These qualities you can practice as much as you like, and there is a good list. The final lesson we learn from these 9 verses, lesson number 7, is that God reiterates his promise because we are slow to understand. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua is given this promise, and because we also have the promises of God, we're told that God is with us wherever we go. I find that as my environment changes, sometimes my experience of God changes. For example, at the worship service this morning, I feel more of a closeness with God than when I'm at work. But he guides me wherever I go. He's with me wherever I go. He stays with me in life's journey. And that's what he promises here in verse 9. God has already written the plan for my life, which was in his mind before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. I have been created in Christ to walk according to the works that have been prepared beforehand, that I should walk in them, and so have you. God revealed his plan to the Apostle Paul for his life when he appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And from that day that the Lord revealed his will to Paul, Paul refers to himself as an apostle by the will of God. To those who want to be led by God, he makes this promise in Psalm 32 and verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That's a promise that God makes to all of us who wish to put our trust in him. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this, God seeks his glory in our lives, and he is glorified in us only when we obey his will. It follows that, as a means to his own end, he must be ready to teach us his way. God adds emphasis to his own promise in verse 9. And it proves that his desire is that men and women know his will for their lives. So our 7 lessons from Joshua chapter 1 are, God speaks to God's man or woman. God makes and keeps promises. God asks us to review his track record. God removes obstacles. God's way demands obedience on the part of the believer. God's way is outside of us found in his word. And God reiterates his promises because we are slow to understand. It's a great comfort for us as believers to know that God goes with us through our journey in life. He is the one who gives us our courage. He is the one who takes away our fear. When we are dismayed, that word appears in verse 9. When we are dismayed, which means alarmed or distressed or disappointed or concerned, trusting in God will remove all those negative emotions from our lives. Even though, or even through the greatest of trials, God commands us to not be dismayed. And it's all because of that great promise that he will always be with us if we trust in him. Things were changing fast for the Israelites. They're now about to enter the promised land. Their old leader, Moses, was gone, and now they've appointed a new man, Joshua, in his place. There was uncertainty. There was potential danger. They're all called to exercise spiritual and mental resilience and to move forward despite fear. And that's true courage. Their confidence is to be found rooted in their faith, not in their circumstance. And these lessons are a reminder to us that to face life's uncertainties, we trust in God's guidance. Our strength and our courage is cultivated by our reliance on him. As we meditate on his word, his promises, and as we are obedient to his commands. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for the short time spent in your word. We pray, Lord, that we have learned from these verses. Learn to trust you even more, Lord. Learn to know that you are the reliable one. Remember that you are the one that knows the end from the beginning. Remember that you are the one that chastens us for our benefit and wants to grow us into mature Christians. Because you have perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that this might be a desire for all of us here, that we learn to trust God more. Forgive us, Lord, for those times that we fail. Pick us up again, Lord, and put us back on the narrow path, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.